Continuing on in our series, we are moving through these seven letters to the seven churches, and we come now to the fifth of the seven letters, which begins at Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, to the church at Sardis. And so our scripture reading will be from there, Revelation 3, verse 1 to verse 6. And now hear the word of God. And to the angel of the church in Sardis, write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us pray. Father, give us an ear to hear what you say to us in your word. For we confess our weakness, that we are slow to hear and slow to understand. But bless us now by quickening our hearts and opening our minds, that we might not only understand your word, but that our hearts might be engaged to it in faith, and that you might do your good work within our hearts, building us up in sanctity and into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is our preacher. We thank you that we have the privilege of sitting at his feet and hearing the word of life. We pray that that word might be effectual today in our hearts. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There has been much speculation and many different opinions on the significance of the order in which the seven churches are addressed in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. And one of the surprisingly popular views is that these seven churches represent seven successive stages of the development of the church throughout history. Now, there is very little that can be construed from the text to support such a view. As we have seen in the past several weeks, it is best to see these seven churches as representing the various struggles and challenges that the church will face in this age before Christ returns. What is pictured in these seven letters is the hazards and the challenges that the church will face up to the consummation. That being the case, the purpose of these letters becomes quite clear. It is to command and to encourage reformation in the church by exposing the church's besetting sins. There is a much simpler explanation to the order of these letters. They are apparently addressed in a geographical order. If you look on a map of Asia Minor, it is clear that the location of these seven churches forms something like a rough circle. And the churches are addressed in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, one after another, in order, around the circumference of that circle. This is the likely route that a messenger would have taken in order to deliver the book of Revelation to the churches. And so each church is likely addressed in the order that they would have received the revelation. Now, as we come to the fifth letter to the church at Sardis, that circular pattern of churches begins to look something like a downward spiral. Even though the sixth church at Philadelphia will be more faithful, the fifth church at Sardis, the one that we look at today, is the worst yet. The church is nothing less than dead, Jesus says, with only a few faint signs of possible resuscitation. We summarize these points and also point out what their failings were in the introduction to your outline. The order in which the seven churches are addressed resembles a circle on a map of Asia Minor. And as we come to this fifth letter to the church at Sardis, that circle begins to seem like a downward spiral. Here is a church that is dead or close to it for very specific reasons. They measured their success by the standards of men and had forgotten the sovereignty of God and the primacy of his word. Now, we will bear out these points through the course of this sermon. But we pause here only long enough to observe how modern and contemporary are these three problems that can cause a church to die. Measuring success by the standards of men, losing sight of the sovereignty of God in salvation, and thirdly, failing to be guided by Scripture alone. The purpose of this letter is to expose these besetting sins of the church and to set us on a new course of reformation against them by the grace of God. Now, this letter begins as the other letters begin, with an address to the church by name and then some description of Christ's divinity. But that is where the similarity ends. Christ has no words of commendation for this church as he has offered to the previous churches. Here he begins immediately with his rebuke. Let's look again to verses 1 and 2. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." Look under the charge with me on your outline. There is very little that Christ has to say to the church at Sardis in the way of commendation. In fact, nothing in this verse. And yet they had a good reputation among men as being alive. They had a name for themselves that they were alive. The standards by which Christ judges the vitality of a church are oftentimes entirely different than the standards of men. The deadness of this church was hidden under a veneer of life. There was probably much symbolism and little substance. Even that which remained was ready to die, because the way of shallow religion is a degenerative process. And because the works of a church are made out of the same substance as their doctrine, Christ found their labors to be empty. First of all, we meet with Christ's self-designation in this passage. He identifies himself as the one who has the seven spirits and the seven stars. Now, this description, of course, goes back to the image or the vision of Christ that John saw in chapter 1, where the seven stars, as we saw, represented the seven messengers or ministers of the seven churches. And the seven spirits signify the perfect and gracious operation of the Holy Spirit within the seven churches and the entire true church. The fact that Jesus holds the seven stars in his hand is imagery that represents to us the powerful truth that the gospel ministry is ordained by him. His ministers are in his hand, and that gospel ministers are to do his will and to be his servants. The ministry is ordained by Christ, regulated by his will and his word, with a purpose of serving and glorifying him. Now, the seven spirits that Christ has, this reminds us, of course, of the power of Christ to give or to withhold the work of the Spirit in the church. The work of the Spirit in the church cannot be orchestrated or fabricated or planned. It is the gift of Christ, the giving of which can only be measured in terms of real faithfulness. Now, as we've seen in these different letters, the self-designation of Christ is always suited to the particular church. The attribute of Christ that is announced at the beginning of the letter always answers in some way to the situation or the failing of the church. Here we see that Christ is sovereign over the ministry of the church and the spiritual vitality of the church. The problem in Sardis, as we will see, was that the ministry was apparently oriented toward pleasing men and establishing a reputation in the world. And their reputation of being alive was not due to the Spirit's indwelling, but because of their human popularity. The basic problem in Sardis we find in verse 1. They have a name that they are alive, but they are dead. We've seen other churches among these seven who were suffering persecution for their faithfulness. But the church in Sardis had a good reputation among men, a reputation that they were a living and vital church in the eyes of many. But according to Christ, they were dead. Now, how does a church gain a living reputation among men? How do they gain a name that they are alive, even though in the eyes of Christ they're not? But in popular opinion, how do they build that name, that reputation of being alive? How does the church come to be viewed as a living and vibrant church? Well, usually, such churches have certain characteristics. Now, we don't know how the church in Sardis gained that opinion among men. But it is very doubtful that the methods of doing so have changed much over the centuries. Certainly today, the kind of churches that are viewed as living and vibrant in the eyes of men are churches that have enormous membership but little accountability, with vibrant, innovative worship services that don't last long enough to cut into people's Sunday afternoon plans, with short and pleasant and unchallenging sermons, and a myriad of different programs to suit every interest and every age group, with entertaining activities. These are the churches that many view as living churches, and men flock to them, and they enjoy the name and the reputation of being full of life. And you've heard it usually today when someone talks about a church being dead. They are usually talking about a smaller church, a church with fewer programs, a church that follows the regulative principle, that has biblical doctrinal preaching, a church that is not innovative or creative in its worship and ministry, but seeks to have some biblical basis for what it does. People call these kinds of churches dead. In fact, I have been told that this very church is dead because there is no special music, there's no choir, there's no Christmas program. But such is the criteria of life in many people's perspective of the church. Apparently, the church at Sardis enjoyed just such a living reputation, one that appealed to men. There was no opposition or persecution mentioned, just a good name. No doubt they earned that living reputation by appealing to men in their own way, just as many churches appeal to men in their own way today. But Christ says in his view that they are dead. All of the innovation and appeal that a church can generate to attract men and build a reputation cannot make up for lack of biblical substance. In verse 3, we will see precisely those points of biblical substance in which this church abdicated. But the simple point to be made here is that men very often view the life of the church very differently than Christ himself views it. Where men see life, Christ sees death. With a reputation and popularity that a church builds for itself by appealing to men in various ways may be empty and void of all spiritual life. The things that men prize in the church are often very different than the things that Christ prizes in his church. What seems alive may very well be dead. But yet in Sardis, something remained, Jesus says in verse 2. Something remained that wasn't quite dead yet. You see, all was not lost in Sardis because even in the worst cases where the church has abdicated to the wishes of men, there can still be a glimmer of hope, for this is not an irreversible process. But the history of the church does show that when a church makes small concessions to build a name for themselves, those small concessions usually become bigger and bigger. That is why Christ says that what remains is about to die. Any sin, when it is given into and embraced, grows worse and worse until death, including this particular sin of the church, coveting a good reputation with men rather than with Christ. Now, the final charge that Christ brings is that he has not found their works perfect before God. Now, the scriptures tell us, of course, that our works in this life will always be imperfect and tainted with sin this side of glory. But there is a reasonable expectation of growing faithfulness and sanctity. Sardis had failed to meet this reasonable expectation. The Greek word that is translated perfect here in the New King James Version is a word that means complete or filled up. You see, the problem was not that their works were absent, but that their works were empty, that they had no filling, that they lacked substance. This was the very same problem with the church as a whole. The life and doctrine and worship of the church was geared toward building a reputation among men. It had no spiritual or biblical depth, but only outward attraction. It is no wonder then that their works, which must have been numerous in order for them to gain this reputation of being alive, their works really were empty, just like the rest of the life of the church. You see, all the energy that a church may exert may add up to absolutely nothing in the end. If spiritual interests are shallow among the people, and there is no solid basis of biblical imperative behind the works of the church. So to succinctly summarize the failings of this church before us in Sardis, these sins are sadly exemplified here in this congregation. The condition in question is this: shallow religion. the kind that forgets its biblical basis and seeks to appeal to men rather than please Christ and glorify Him. It is just such a church that is alive in the eyes of many men, but Christ called it dead. And it is no small thing that this divine diagnosis of death is given to this particular church. Out of all the sins and the failings of the several different churches that we've seen, it is the man-pleasing church, the vibrant church with a good reputation, that is called dead. Surely this stinging rebuke calls us to be a Christ-centered church. And verse 3 leads us away in understanding what it is that makes a church truly alive. Christ's admonition shows us what is the character of a living church and what the church must do to be alive in His eyes. I direct your attention to verse 3. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Look under the admonition on your outline. The general admonition to be watchful is expanded upon in verse 3. They are exhorted to remember how they had received and heard. What is that issue is the sovereignty of God in their faith, that is, how they had received and heard, and the instrumentality of His Word, that is, what they had received and heard. The sovereignty of God in salvation and the sufficiency of Scripture as His tool are two doctrines that give a church life, or at least a pulse. Without them, the unexpected judgment of Christ can be expected any time. First of all, the overall tone of the admonition in verse 3 gives us a strong clue as to what makes a church alive in the eyes of Christ. Think about the admonitions here. Remember how you have received and heard, and hold fast. The whole tone of those admonitions taken together points them back to remember and to follow and to hold on to a prior entrustment of the truth, not to be innovative or creative or imaginative when it comes to the work and worship and ministry of the church, but to be faithful in what has already been revealed. Remember, hold fast. Paul gave the very same advice to Timothy in the ministry, to remember and hold fast to the doctrine that he had received, and to teach this and to practice this as an example to God's people. Not to innovate things, but to preserve and promote the truth of God that has already been revealed. You see, it is the task of the church to be conservative. Not necessarily in the politicized sense of that word, although perhaps a case can be made there as well, but in the sense that we conserve, remember, hold fast to, and teach and practice only that which is already revealed to us in Scripture as the will of God. What is a conservative? A conservative is one who holds fast to a good entrustment, who seeks to walk in an old, established, good path that is proven. A living church and a faithful Christian are therefore, by definition, conservative. Remember, hold fast, stand firm. These are the admonitions of Scripture, not innovate, devise, or contrive. The church at Sardis had strayed from the old path. They had strayed from the power and clarity and simplicity of their biblical calling in order to attract men and to build a name by innovative means. But Christ calls all of His church in verse 3 to remember, to hold fast, and to remain unmoved in the revelation of Scripture that we have already received, and to conform our doctrine and practice to it. This is what gives the church life. Now, more specifically, Christ says, remember how you have received and heard. Now, some commentators take this admonition to be a reference to the original emotion and affection that they had when they first received the gospel of eternal life. And this would make Christ's admonition to mean to return to the former excitement and affection you had as a young convert. Remember how you received the gospel. Now, while there may be some merit to such a view, it seems rather clear that the reference here is much more substantial than that. Remember how you have received and heard. This is not a reference to our subjective state of mind in which we received the gospel, but it is a reference to the objective, sovereign work of God in our salvation, how we have received and heard. How does a person hear the word and receive eternal life. The scriptures are very clear on this point. How we hear and how we receive saving faith is by a sovereign work of God, opening our hearts and regenerating our souls. It is not a work of choice by the sinful man, but a sovereign and powerful act of a holy God. When a church, therefore, needs to be exhorted to remember this, remember how they have received and heard, the problem is that they have forgotten and no longer teach or glory in the great truth that God alone is the author and finisher of our salvation. And this, says Christ, is what makes a church dead, that they do not remember how they received and heard the word of life, that they no longer see God as sovereign in salvation, but rather to teach that they themselves somehow deserve some of the credit for their redemption. This doctrine, that man is involved in his salvation, which is older than the church at Sardis and persists in our day, used to be known as Pelagianism and is now known as Arminianism, and it makes a church dead. We should not be surprised to find this as the root of the problem in Sardis, because the symptoms are all there. When a church is eager for a living reputation among men, and when it will do whatever it takes to get that reputation, the root problem is that there is no great vision of the sovereignty of God behind the ministry of the church. But it is precisely this, a great vision of and love for the sovereignty of God in all things, and especially salvation, that animates and enlivens the church in the eyes of Christ. This gives the church life. Wherever the works and the ministries of the church are calculated to satisfy popular opinion, that vision of the sovereignty of God is gone, and the church is near death if it is not already dead. Now, certainly, as Christ is exhorting them to remember how they had received and heard, he is also exhorting them to hold fast what they have received and heard. And once again, that leads us back to the primacy and sufficiency of Scripture in all of the life of the church. You see, Christ calls his church to be biblical in its doings, to hold fast to his word, to worship according to his revealed will, and to grow in our knowledge of and our love for and our conformity to the Holy Scriptures. It is absolutely reasonable that the king and head of the church would desire his body to follow his word, rather than inventing new goals for the church or a new angle on the ministry, or some lesser form of worship. When the church follows the entrustment of the Scriptures and all that it entrusts to us and all that it directs us to do, there is freedom in the church. We are free to follow the good will of God rather than be subject to the ever-changing opinions and whims of men. The church at Sardis may not have known it, and many churches today might not realize it. But when we go beyond Scripture, we become slaves to the opinions of men. But men often see this situation quite backwards. In terms of worship, for example, many people see innovations as freedom to worship in new ways, whereas the regulative principle to them seems dead and restrictive. But these are surely the same kind of people who would have looked at the Church of Sardis and called it alive, when it was really empty and dead underneath. To worship God according to his word is freedom, and it is a sign of life in the church. Beyond that, there is only bondage to the changing tastes of men. So in summary, what did this dead church lack? It lacked the biblical conservatism of the tried and proven ways of Scripture, preferring new and inventive ways for the sake of popularity. It lacked a real apprehension of the sovereignty of God, and it lacked biblicalness in its ministry. Simply put, this is what causes the church to be dead. To put this all in perspective of our positive duties, it is our calling to always be humbled in the knowledge of God's sovereignty, and to let the life and the ministry of the church reflect his sovereignty over us. It is our calling to know and promote and preserve and teach true biblical doctrine, and to let all that we do be guided only by the Scriptures. And it is our calling to be alive in the eyes of Christ, even if the opinion of some men is that we are dead. Now, two further points grow from this admonition, and the first is this. It is true enough that these qualities that we have just pointed out give life and animation to the church, but they are only the beginning. There must be good works and evident love and service that flows from a knowledge of God's sovereignty and a proper biblical focus. If the knowledge of God's sovereignty is there, as well as a proper focus on the Scriptures as our only guide in the life of the church, there is still, according to verse 2, works that must be filled up, works that must be completed. You see, the doctrine of God's sovereignty and the principle of sola scriptura, Scripture alone, may only give a church its pulse. Works of love and service and obedience will make its life visible and unquestionable. The second point that we make is this. You may have noticed that this passage and this sermon condemns a certain kind of church, a certain kind of church that we strive not to be, and hopefully, Lord willing, a certain kind of church that we are not. But this sermon is no exercise in finger-pointing or self-congratulations. This passage is addressed to all of the church, not just to Sardis, not just to Willow Creek. It is addressed to us, for we are susceptible to the very same kinds of sins. Indeed, these sins may already have a foothold among us. And we are called to examine ourselves as a church, but also as individuals. The sins that we see institutionalized in the church here in Sardis are sins that can very well be privatized in the heart of a believer. Do you seek to please men rather than Christ? Do you seek to gain a good reputation at the expense of obedience? Is the sovereignty of God the reigning principle of your life, or is it some Sunday morning afterthought? What place do the Scriptures hold in your life? Is the Word of God the touchstone of all of your thinking and doing? Or do you often rather prefer to innovate your own course of life? You see, these sins can be institutionalized in the church, but they can also be privatized in the heart. Examine yourself today for the sins at Sardis. Remember how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. If these sins are privatized in our own hearts, it will not be long before they are institutionalized in our church. Be watchful, Christ says, and strengthen what remains. The penalty for not doing so is swift and unexpected judgment, he says in verse 3, that he will come upon those who do not repent like a thief. Now, Christ compares his coming to that of a thief in other places as well, in order to emphasize how unexpected is his return. In fact, he says in verse 3 that you do not know the hour that he will come. Certainly, the coming and judgment of Christ will be like a thief, unexpected to a church or to a believer who thinks they are alive but are really dead. But unlike a thief, Christ is now giving us warning. He tells us to beware of his unexpected judgment and to examine ourselves now that we may avoid it and not fear it. But as always in these seven letters, the greatest incentive that Christ gives to us to repent and to reform and to be resolved in new faithfulness is not the threat of judgment, but the gracious promise of eternal life. And we find that gracious promise once again in verses 4 through 6. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Look under the promise on your outline. Christ leaves even this church with a word of promise and encouragement. There is a faithful remnant to commend. Christ takes notice of even the smallest number who abide with him and bear the faithfulness that is otherwise lacking. The threefold promise of verse 5 is made to those who overcome the facade of shallow religion with the substance of God-centered biblical faith. There is the promise of purity, eternal life, and Christ ownership forevermore. Christ has his people in many different places, and in verse 4 we are reminded how even declining, dead churches often have some faithful members. Christ says that some at Sardis had not defiled their garments, meaning that they hadn't succumbed to or agreed with the errors that had become so accepted around them. You see, God takes notice of the smallest number who abide with Him. And even when few in number, they are precious in His eyes. In Sardis and also in Thyatira, the previous letter and the previous church, the faithful remnant seems to have played an important part in the stability and future hope of otherwise unfaithful congregations. In both cases, that is, in Thyatira and in Sardis, He commends them and He promises them reward, most likely because they are His remaining witness and possibly the means of bringing reform. In any case, it seems like the presence of some faithful is the reason that His judgments are delayed. For the sake of the faithful, the church is given even more opportunity to reform. Now, the distinction that verse 4 makes is a great cause for real reflection among all of us this morning. Within the church, there is a mixture of the faithful and the half-hearted, some who have not defiled their garments and some who have, some who compromise and some who don't. This distinction should cause great concern among you this morning, concerned to which group you truly belong. If you are concerned at all, if this distinction alarms you in any way, then understand that the commandment of God to you this day is to endeavor to make your calling and election sure by growing in faith and faithfulness. Then it will be clear to you to which group you truly belong. The promise that is made to those who do so, who endeavor after greater faith and assurance, is first of all that they shall have garments of white and walk with Christ. The white garment signifies not the achievement of worthiness, but the gift of perfect righteousness. Christ calls us not to stain our garments with willful sin, but the white garment is not a result of our perfect efforts at sanctity. Far from it. The white garment is the gift of purity imputed to us by His grace. And the second part of Christ's promise is that he who overcomes will not have his name blotted out of the book of life. Now, we are not to suppose that any truly saved person can have his name removed from the book of life. The point that Christ is making here is the opposite point. Not that it's possible, but that it will never happen. That the faithful man will not have his name removed from the book of life. Because the calling and election of God are sure, and they are not reversible by the work of man. And we must not miss the point that the assurance of this, the assurance that your name will not be blotted out from the book of life, the assurance that your salvation is real and permanent, is promised to those who are active in the pursuit of real sanctity and real spiritual growth against the sins that Christ has condemned. Once again, we see the great point that assurance of salvation grows in a man's heart when he is laboring to be faithful, and when he is striving to grow in grace. The third part of this promise is that Christ will confess the name of the faithful man before his Father and before his angels. The point is that Christ will eternally and publicly own his people, advocate their cause, and confess them as his own before God the Father. And this promise is really a beautiful balance with the promise that we found in the last letter in verse 28 of chapter 2, when he promises to him who overcomes, I will give him the morning star. And as we saw a couple weeks ago, that is a promise that he will give himself to the faithful who overcome, that we can claim him as being ours. Now in our verse, here he says he will claim us as being his. These beautiful and motivating promises are offered to us as the reason to strive in faith now, that we can be more assured that these blessings of Christ are in our possession. And given the context of this letter, these promises are made to those who repent of and overcome the facade of shallow, man-pleasing religion, and overcome that with the substance of God-centered biblical faith. Our duty is to show these signs of life as a church, to desire to please Christ rather than men, to hold fast to the central truth of His sovereignty, and to hold the Scripture as the only rule of faith and life. These are the signs of life among us. These signs of life in the church are also the vital signs of each member thereof. And so I leave each member of this church here today with a question that entitles this sermon: Are you dead or alive? Let us pray. Father, Thy word is truth, and as we hear it, we understand the truth that it is as a sharp two-edged sword, one that is able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. And we pray, O God, that Your word would have that powerful effect among us today, that we would not leave this place as hearers of the word only, but that we would leave this place as doers of the word, prepared by Your grace to go into life and to be obedient to the word that we have heard. Build our faith and give us repentance, we pray, for we understand and know that this is our duty. And these besetting sins of the church that have been pointed out in this passage, Heavenly Father, keep us from those failings and build us in Your grace, that we might live and labor to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.